It's just some really light content this morning on Antichrist and sinning, and I'm sure you're all really excited now. Okay, so today we're continuing on our sermon series on 1 John, Walking in the Light, as we study John's sermon letter. It's really more of like a sermon, and it's been really interesting to kind of dig into the parts. I'm sure we're familiar with some of the verses in 1 John, but some parts are probably less familiar to us. Last week, we looked at a large selection from chapter 2, in which a major theme and takeaway for us was that we are to abide in Jesus, dwell in Jesus, remain connected with Jesus, so that we live and love like Jesus. We unpacked what it means to live and love like Jesus, which includes following his commands. And Jesus' commands are not necessarily new, but commands that we have known, we have heard all throughout the Old Testament, reiterated throughout Jesus' teachings, throughout his life, but then newly expressed through Jesus' life as well. And we talk about them all the time here as well, that we are to love God, one another, and all people. In loving God, one another, and all people, John is encouraging us to stay away from loving the world. But not people in the world, more so the ways of the world, like the pursuit of money or pursuit of privilege, the things that are not going to last, they're only going to leave us feeling empty, and instead we're to put our time, our energy, our resources into that which will last, loving God and loving people. So we were strongly encouraged also throughout that section of scripture to love one another. That was one of our takeaways from last week. And don't worry, that one is going to come again. So if you didn't apply that takeaway yet, there's going to be opportunities because John hits that again and again in his letter. As John is writing this letter to his network of churches that have recently experienced some relational difficulty, it does make sense that he would emphasize this theme of loving one another very strongly throughout this letter in particular. So you're going to hear it again. If this past week you haven't yet had an opportunity to increase your love for those that you're sitting in the pew or who's across that you don't know yet, don't worry. That opportunity will come again. Today we're going to move into this three-part section of John's teaching that is really going to address the reason for the conflict that arose in John's church that precipitated the writing of this letter. Now, you might have noticed that this is a very long section of the teaching, the longest probably that we're ever going to cover throughout this sermon series, and included most, it was all together, but then we jumped into chapter 4 a little bit. The overall theme of this passage is that John is addressing some of the controversy that led some of the people in his church to leave. Mainly that these people started to believe things about Jesus that were not true. But more than just a difference in belief is that these beliefs were causing people to act in ways that were not of Jesus Christ. They were not Christ-like. And it was stirring up a lot of drama and relational tension, and it was causing others within the church to doubt their own abilities to discern what was true and what was not true about Jesus. And that is why we've called this sermon Real versus Counterfeit. We're going to see John providing real encouragement and reassurances, as well as some teachings about some specific beliefs in these passages to counteract some of the damage that has been done in this community. He's going to try to reassure them, you can determine what is real. You can determine what is counterfeit when it comes to believing what is true and what is not true about Jesus Christ, how to act and how not to act. So here's an overview of what we're looking at in this passage today. So we're going to start with a little bit of the latter part of chapter 2, if you want to look through your Bible as we're walking through together. 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at verses 18 to 27. I'm calling this section Knowing the Truth. And then we're actually going to skip into chapter 4 and look at the first few verses there, because most scholars agree that this is a little bit of a parallel passage, as John covers the same kinds of content in these two passages. So we're going to have knowing the truth, and then we're going to have testing the truth. And then we're going to go back into the last little bit of chapter 2, into the beginning of chapter 3, doing what is right. And of course, as is our rhythm, we're going to end with our time with what? Takeaways. Because we're going to take away what we've learned and apply it to our context as we seek to become more like Jesus Christ, as we apply scripture to our lives today. So before we get into any of this, I thought it might be helpful because throughout this passage, John is covering some really important ideas, I thought it'd be helpful if we had a little bit of a theology lesson, okay? So theology is the study of God, and as we noted in this passage, John is going to address some very specific beliefs about God, what it means to be a Christ follower. And so I thought it would be helpful to cover those ideas. So then when we come to those words in the passage, we would already know what they meant. Maybe you are already very familiar with these ideas, or maybe they will be new to you, or maybe you think you're very familiar to them, and then I'm going to debunk them, and you're going to come and talk to me about it later, and I'm sorry. But we're going to talk about some of these ideas, okay? So we're calling this Theology 101, very brief overviews of some key theological ideas that come up in this passage. So there are two key ideas about Jesus that John talks about. First is the incarnation, and second is Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. So let's talk about the incarnation first, because this is very important in chapter 4. The word incarnation comes from Latin, which means in the flesh. And it's this very central idea in Christianity that God the Son, Jesus, took on human flesh while also remaining fully divine, fully God. So this is an idea that comes into focus specifically at Christmas time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus as a human. When, as John writes, Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or my favorite version of that from the message, that Jesus moved into the neighborhood, right? He is human. He moved into community. We read of this idea also in Philippians. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So in this passage, we see confirmation how Jesus is fully God, but chose to take the form and appearance of a human man. Not just appearance, but he was and is human. It's a very beautiful aspect as to who Jesus is, because it shows us that God did not choose to remain very far removed from us, but personally experienced and identifies with human suffering. Through the incarnation, Jesus experiences great empathy toward us as humans. Through the Gospels, we see that Jesus wept. He ate food. He experienced really difficult human relationships. He's fully human. He knows what it is like to walk on this earth, to live and walk among us. And he's also still fully human while also being fully God. Now, another key aspect as to who Jesus is that comes up in this passage in 1 John is that Jesus is the Messiah, or expressed another way, Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is an aspect that is going to come up in the first part in chapter 2. Now, essentially, these two words, Messiah and the Christ, they mean the same thing. So you can almost interchange them. Whenever you hear Messiah, whenever you hear Christ, we're talking about the same idea. It's simply that Messiah is essentially the Hebrew version of the word, and Christ is the Greek version of the same word, and they both mean anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, the ones who were anointed, so sometimes kings, prophets, priests, were people who were chosen by God for a very specific God-ordained reason. They were set apart for some kind of purpose. So, for example, David was anointed by Samuel when he became king. We see this happening in 1 Samuel. But the Old Testament also speaks of one person who will be the anointed one, who God has ultimately chosen to save all people. And that person became known as the Messiah. So there's a number of messiahs, a number of anointed ones, but there's going to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And when Jesus began his ministry, he started to do things that people were like, hey, that seems like the kind of things we were expecting the Messiah to do. You know, he starts healing people, for example. And many began to suspect that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament had been prophesying about. And then Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And he asks specifically, who do you say I am, to his disciples? And it's Peter that definitively says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, the Gospels themselves are basically a testament of Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. So for example, in John's gospel, he writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. We get the sense that there's probably other things that Jesus did that were not recorded in the gospels. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Through Jesus' resurrection, the ultimate evidence that Jesus is the anointed one is given. Peter testifies in Acts as a witness of all that Jesus did throughout his life and ministry, as well as through Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus is the one that all the prophets have talked about and testified about, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So we've noted Christ is simply the Greek version of the same Hebrew idea for anointed one as Messiah. And then the New Testament is written in Greek. So Jesus is given this title, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, or sometimes Christ Jesus. It's all saying the same thing, depending on who is writing it. But associating Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who will save all the people. Now, Jesus as the Christ brings us to a different idea that I'm sure you caught as you heard the passage. Another idea that comes up in 1 John is that of Antichrist. Did anyone have this moment of being like, whoo, wonder what Stephanie's going to say? Okay, so this concept is both in 1 John chapter 2 and 4. And interestingly enough, this word Antichrist only comes up in Scripture in 1 John and 2 John. It's not a ubiquitous word. It's not all throughout the New Testament. It actually only appears in these two books, 1 John and 2 John. The Greek word is antichristos, and it means exactly what it sounds like, someone or something or an idea that is against the Messiah or against Jesus Christ. There is actually in Scripture no capital A Antichrist, and definitely not here in John's writings, as in one person who has the title of Antichrist, which has been a very common idea, especially in evangelical church eschatology. Who has heard that, like, capital A Antichrist used a lot? Who was taught that? Yeah. So there's not that capital A actually written in the Greek. Is that shocking to anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. There's this idea that there will be the capital A Antichrist who will essentially masquerade as the Christ or a savior kind of figure and indicate the beginning of the end times. So it's kind of meshing of the word, taking this word Antichrist with some really misunderstood visuals from Revelation as well as some things from the book of Daniel to produce this really mythical, horrifying, terrifying figure that Christians have lived in fear of, but we also kind of want them to come because it means that Jesus is coming soon, right? We have a lot of mixed feelings about it. And then if you grew up in the 70s, you watched those movies that terrified you and you're all living in fear about it. And then you grew up in the 90s and your youth pastor showed it to you one night. And it was a sleep overnight, and you did not sleep. Anyway, trauma. Now, I would suggest it's really just a mess of poorly understood theology and biblical imagery. In John's writing, when we read this word Antichrist, it isn't this capital A one-person Antichrist. It is anything that is in opposition to who Jesus is. It's just as it sounds. Antichrist. Antichristos. Opposition to the ways of Jesus. And John says, even now, we have many antichrists, and many antichrists are to come, because many have opposed who Jesus is, and many are not on board with the way of life and love of Jesus Christ. And some even try to convince us, oh, this is the way of Jesus Christ, but we know it isn't, because it's not loving. It doesn't lead us to justice. It doesn't lead us to God's heart. So it's against Christ. It's antichrist. So for example, John calls any who teach against the idea of the incarnation, antichrist. So important is the idea of the incarnation, that Jesus became flesh and lived among us and has great empathy for humanity, that anyone who teaches otherwise is antichrist. That's not true. So I really hope we can dispense maybe some of that fear and tension around that word Antichrist. It's not capital A, small a, and return to John's original context for this word. So one last idea, and I approach this one with a little bit of fear and trembling as well, is eternal life. So this comes up here in chapter 2 of 1 John as well. It's actually going to be a huge theme in the last chapter of 1 John, and Pastor Jocelyn gets to talk about that, so good luck to her as well. 1 John 2, verse 25, John says, "And this is what he promised us, eternal life. He, as in God, as in Jesus, has promised us eternal life." So one day, I really would love to do a whole sermon series on these massive theological ideas that we just kind of take for granted that we all know or think we understand. Things like heaven or salvation, eternal life would fall in this category, I guess, because a lot of our ideas of what happens maybe when we die or things like the Antichrist, I would say they're not always influenced by scripture, but they come maybe from other cultural images. Eternal life is a great example of this. I think a lot of it has been influenced by other cultural ideas or Greek mythology. Like, we imagine these pearly gates in heaven on a cloud where people are playing harps. Maybe our ideas come from like Philadelphia cheese commercials. Or like cartoons that we've read where people are like walking on clouds and it's really funny. Or maybe we are influenced by songs that we grew up, like When We All Get to Heaven or The Sweet By and By. And these are lovely ideas, but not always entirely accurate. So this concept of eternal life is adapted from the Hebrew scriptures, as in the Old Testament. And eternal life, or everlasting life in the Hebrew, really means life unto the age. It's referring to a period of time, any length of time, that has a common and unique attribute that remains the same. So for example, the time of Abraham, who was a significant figure in the Old Testament, was referred to as life unto the age of Abraham. It was a very long period, a very huge significance for the Hebrew people, but it wasn't eternal, but it was very significant and life-changing, like a kairos moment of time, very, very important time. When we enter into God's story in Genesis, humans are created and put in a garden, and they experience deep life and connection to God, a very specific kind of life unto the age of connection, communion with God. There's no death, there's no division. It's the epitome of human flourishing, of shalom. But when humans choose their own path and are exiled from the garden, then we enter into life unto the age of death. The rest of scripture is essentially a time of two choices. We can choose life on our own path, defining good and evil on our own ways. This will inevitably lead toward greater sin and division, distance from God. Or we can choose God's path, the path of life and love and reconciliation. And yet, we as humans, we don't always choose the right way, do we? We don't always choose God's path, we kind of choose the human path. We don't always choose God's path. So he made a way for us, because he loves the world so much and wanted to save it, so he sent his son, Jesus. Jesus is God's way to eternal life. Jesus is God's way for us to get to God. Jesus says in John's gospel, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now I want us to really pay attention to this verse. This is eternal life, that they may know you. This is life unto the age, that they may know you. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, is eternal life, life unto the age. It's not living in the clouds, it's not becoming an angel, it's not playing harps forever. We get this sense that eternal life is not necessarily something that is only experienced when we die, but that when we know Jesus Christ, even now, when we abide in him, experience his presence, walk in his way of love, and know him deeply, we are already, even now, experiencing life unto the age. Eternal, significant, flourishing life. this significant glimpse of communion with God, shalom, where the garden from Genesis is giving us that glimpse of what we can experience right now. It's more about quality than about quantity. It's not necessarily about a life that goes on and on, a tedium. In fact, eternal life is not necessarily about years at all, as it's written in Scripture. It's independent of time, but rather about shalom, being restored to human flourishing. The picture that we see in the garden of Eden and communion with God, people and nature and good work and all of it living in harmony. There's no death, there's no destruction. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life, because the one who believes will be connected to Jesus right then and there." Notice he says has as in now, not will have when you die. Meaning the one who believes in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, dwells with God now, experiences Jesus, abides with Jesus, experiences that life unto the age closeness with God now, and will continue to experience eternal life and closeness with God. Yes, when we pass from this into death. A lot of the images that we see in Scripture that we will one day experience is more about a restored creation, a return to that garden experience, than about playing harps in the clouds or like a worship service that goes on and on forever. Like for some of you, that might be what it's like. And you're just like, I can't wait to sing forever. I'm one of those people. But some of you are like, when are the songs over? You know, and that's okay. It's think of it as what would be the experience of flourishing that is life unto the age, okay? I think it's a much more exciting, vibrant idea. And the fact that we can experience it now, beautiful. Now, if you're like, is she blowing my mind and I hate this? That's okay. We can talk more about it. Maybe we'll do a whole sermon on just that idea. Now, like I said, that's the end of our theology school for today. But we might revisit this eternal life idea because I think experiencing it now and knowing that this is available now, I think that that's a beautiful idea. All right, let's go into our first section because now that we're armed with our theology, we can approach these passages so much faster, okay? So, knowing the truth, chapter 2. Here's where John first mentions the Antichrist. And we get the sense that the group that left this network of churches were denying Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, I can imagine that was causing many to question their beliefs, question what they believed to be true. And yet John gives those who remain in this church a very strong word of encouragement by telling them, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it." And this is actually a really strong word of encouragement. Imagine if I came up and said, "I'm not preaching to you because you don't know it. You know it. I don't need to say anything. You already know this. You know that Jesus is the Messiah." Because the people in this church have remained connected to Jesus. They're abiding in Jesus, as we talked about last week. They are able to know when something is of Jesus or something is of not. They are able to discern. In verse 5, John 25, John calls us abiding what God promised us, eternal life. Again, it's that quality of life, of connection, communion with God, and they are having that right now. Additionally, they have the Holy Spirit with them. John will talk about this more in chapter 4. And right here, he describes it as an anointing from the Holy One that helps them know the truth. And then in the first section of chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we have this very similar idea that's why people place it in parallel. I call this section testing the truth because we had knowing the truth, now we have testing the truth. And in this section, John is focused on more of that conflict that led people to leave the church. And in this section, the big theological concern is the incarnation because apparently there were false teachers who were teaching that Jesus was not human. John is focusing on the deceivers and false prophets, these antichrists, people who were denying Jesus as the Messiah, denying that Jesus was fully human, and they are claiming to speak for God. But John encourages the followers of Christ to test these false prophets. He tells them that the people in his church, if anyone claims to speak for God, but doesn't focus on Jesus, doesn't focus on Jesus' love and live like Jesus, then they do not speak for God. God's true children will focus on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. Remember, because God so loved the world, he gave his son. That is the Messiah that came to save the world. So in both of these sections, in chapter 2 and then here in chapter 4, John is really talking about discernment, spiritual discernment. Our ability to discern what is true and what is false, what is of God and what is of the world. Now, we're going to come back to this when we talk about our takeaways, because this is a huge piece that applies to our life today. But we're going to go to that middle section, chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 10, doing what is right. So in this section, the main idea that John reiterates over and over is that if we remain in Christ, as in abide in him and know him, like we talked about last week, then we would live like Christ, and we would do what is right. John says, dear children, or beloved, all of my beloved, the one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So all throughout Scripture and all throughout 1 John, we have this word righteous or righteousness that comes up. And it really means right living or doing righteously, living in right relationship with God, other people, and all creation. So we act righteous, we act with righteousness or righteously when we live justly, when we are honest, when we're faithful to God's instruction. To be righteous is to align our thoughts, words, and actions with the way of Jesus Christ. So that's why we spent all last fall really focusing on the Sermon on the Mount and the way. That's why we've been emphasizing John Mark Comer's book, Practicing the Way, to the point that some of you are sick of it, I'm sure, because we want to center our lives on the way of Jesus Christ. We want our lives to reflect Jesus Christ, to follow his teachings, to love our enemies, to reconcile quickly, to do all of those good teachings that Jesus talked about. We want our practices to form us to be more Christ-like, to live generously, to devote ourselves to community. John is saying in this section that as we're connected to Jesus and we understand his way of living, we are less likely to sin. We're less likely to cause division and brokenness. We're less likely to live in opposition to Christ. And you can tell by the fruit of someone's life if they are living justly and loving another person. You can tell if they are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. That is what John is saying in this passage. John is confident that those who truly know the truth about Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who abide in Jesus, they will live like Jesus. They will live justly and righteously, and they will experience that eternal life connection with God now. That good communion, eternal life, that it's not just available at the end of our lives, it's available now. That is God's love toward us. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Throughout this whole passage, John is pastorally encouraging his church that they know the truth about Jesus, they know the way about Jesus, because they know Jesus. They abide with Jesus. They will be able to test these teachings. They will be able to tell what is true and what is false. They will be able to walk that path of righteousness and justice and love because they have been so closely abiding with Jesus that they can't help but live rightly. They can't help but live righteously because they know Jesus Christ. They have Jesus as their example of righteousness, justice, and love. And yet, as we approach our takeaways, I want to acknowledge I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't, just the very real tension we hold as Christ followers when we live in a world where there are other people out there who call themselves Christ followers who have wildly different interpretations of Scripture than we do, right? This came up in our small group last week because one of the takeaways is that we should love one another, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we were sitting around the table and having a meal together and just lamenting how it's one thing to love one another here. We're finding that that's great. We love that. That's easy. But then what do you do with the rest of the church and the rest of the world? And sometimes it's hard. You turn on the news lately and you see what's happening in Minnesota, and we hear the words out of the mouths of some Christ followers to the country to the south of us, and you just think, really? That's your interpretation, and that's how you're choosing to live? That's how you're... And yet, we're reading the same text, and I'm reading the same thing that you are, and we have the same Holy Spirit, and I'm thinking, how can this be? Does anyone else feel that tension at times? I know for myself, when I see the damage that is done in the world by people who call them Christ followers, I struggle, and I think, Lord, how is this happening? It's difficult. I want to be gracious in how we interpret Scripture differently, and I'm not trying to say I'm always right at all. I hold this very humbly. I hope you know that about myself, about me, after many months and years now of preaching, that I hold a lot of this very humbly. But the way of Jesus being the way of love and justice is something I would hold with a very tight fist. I'm never going to say that that anyway is different. This is why I would suggest one of our takeaways from this passage, and a takeaway I think is so incredibly important, especially as we wrestle with the very different opinions of people who are Christ followers all throughout the world, is so important for our walk with Jesus Christ, is that we need to develop our spiritual discernment. Our council here at Olivet went through a very helpful resource a couple years ago now, a book by Ruth Haley Barton called Pursuing God's Will Together. In that book, she defines spiritual discernment as the ability to distinguish or to discriminate between good, that is what of God, that which is of God, draws us closer to God, and evil, that which is not of God and draws us away from God. And she says discernment is a quality of attentiveness to God that over time develops into the ability to sense God's heart and purpose in any given moment. It doesn't just happen, though. It's something that is cultivated over time through faithful reading of Scripture, through practice of silence and stillness, as we allow space for God's Spirit to speak to us. It's through prayer, individually, together as a community, basically implementing a lot of these practices we've been talking about through Practicing the Way. All of these things will help us to develop more spiritual maturity, to develop, to be formed more and more like Christ, because we need that for spiritual discernment. Using the fruit of the Spirit, very helpful for spiritual discernment. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 is a very helpful metric. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as we consider if something is of God or not from God, as we weigh options, should I do this, should I do that? I see what's happening over here. Is this of the Lord? I've always found it very helpful to see, is that drawing us into greater love? Is that drawing us toward goodness? Am I developing more patience and more kindness? Or is something else being developed, like self-aggrandizing or pain or division, drawing us further from God? We will only be able to spiritually discern if we're very attuned to the fruit of the Spirit, abiding in Jesus, informed by Scripture, part of a community that is likewise committed to spiritual formation, trying to be more like Jesus Christ, likewise seeking Christ-mindedness. And I would suggest our first takeaway from this passage is to develop spiritual discernment. Now, another takeaway is to remember that we know Jesus Christ. We know who Jesus Christ is. There are many antichrists that will try to convince us that the way of Jesus is something contrary to who Jesus is. But just as John reminds his church, I'm going to remind you, you know the truth. You know who Jesus is. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it. You know who Jesus is. You know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and we are to follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We know that the way of Jesus is the way of love. So in closing, before we come to this table, and we are going to celebrate the amazing gift of love that Jesus Christ loved us, loves us, and gave himself up for us, I would like for us to read the Apostles' Creed together. This is a foundational statement of our faith. It summarizes some of our core beliefs as to who God is and who Jesus is. Sometimes it's just good to come back to remind us, what do we believe? Center on those things. This is not every single statement that we believe, but it's a good summary, it's a good start. FYI, when it says Catholic, we're not saying capital C Catholic, like the denomination Catholic Church, but the original meaning for the word Catholic, which means the church is throughout the world, through all times and places. Okay, it's just a good reminder. So when you're saying that, you're not saying, I'm a Catholic. You're just saying, the church is throughout the world, which it is. Lovely. The Apostles' Creed is just a very good reminder of some of these beliefs that we hold to be true. So let's remind ourselves and one another of some of what we hold to be true. Will you stand as we read this together? Let's say together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Okay, take a seat.